Evangelism, sharing your faith with others. I don't think there's another subject that causes Christians to break out in cold sweats quite as quickly as the topic of evangelism. Now, granted, there are some among us who are completely comfortable with this whole thing. There are even the brave souls who will go so far as to do street witnessing. They think nothing of coming up to a complete stranger and asking him point blank, "Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you were to die tonight, do you know that you'll go to heaven or not?" And I salute those who can do that and they feel just fine doing it. But there are the rest of us who find the topic of evangelism uncomfortable. It is not because we have a weak and unconvinced faith in Christ, because we don't. It's not because that we don't love the Lord, because we do. It's not because that we don't care about people's eternal destiny, because we do. But it is a difficult topic. And today, we will be running into the topic of evangelism in the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at from the first letter of Peter. Last week, Peter gave us instructions about how we're to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then back in chapter 2, he gave us some instructions on how we're to behave in a world of unbelief. And he's returning to that subject again today in the passage we'll be looking at. This time, he's addressing those who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Now, couched within this context, we're also going to find some very helpful principles on the topic of evangelism, on sharing our faith with others, on telling other people about Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you to give the reasons for why you don't share your faith more often than you do, I think one of the reasons that would be near the top of the list for many of us would be fear. We fear rejection. We fear persecution. We fear embarrassment. We fear the loss of friendships. We fear the loss of reputation. We fear that we have no credibility with other people who know us. We fear that we won't know what to say or what to do. Well, the first thing that Peter addresses in this passage today is fear. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We'll start reading there. He says, "Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." In verse 13, he says, "Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Peter says that if we're seeking to do good, living a Christ-honoring life, then persecution is an unlikely experience to begin with. Now, the person who can expect to experience suffering is the person who is a judgmental meddler in other people's affairs, the person who does a whole lot of talking about their Christian faith but has somehow failed to let it really touch their own life and change them. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. This person's always laying some big, long string of guilt and religious jargon on people, pointing out the things that people should be doing and shouldn't be doing. That kind of person should not be surprised when he or she is rebuffed by others. I remember a guy I worked with years ago who was supposedly a Christian. I think he probably was. But he was always pointing out to everyone else how they shouldn't be doing the things that they were doing. And he always seemed to work the conversation around too and finding some way to point out that what he was doing was right. We all tried to avoid him as much as we could. We were not at all interested, really, in anything that he had to say about anything. He was the definition of wet blanket. The world was so black and white for him that there was never opportunity to have any kind of meaningful discussion with him really about anything, any important issues of life especially. He was right, you were wrong, end of discussion. You never felt like he cared about you. He never was really listening to anything you had to say. He was just wanting to make sure that he won. Whatever the conversation was, he had to make sure that he won. It was always some kind of a contest, it seemed like. You know, people don't really want or need us lecturing them on morality all of the time and waxing eloquent on our point of view about life. I get to do that on Sunday because that's my job. That's my calling. But in, you know, other settings of our life, it really doesn't wear very well. It doesn't even wear here very well sometimes, does it? We don't want to be like that. Instead, we want to be people who can be described like he does here in verse 13, eager to do good. We want to be people who are eager to do good. People who are looking for ways to be a blessing to the world around us, to be an up note for people rather than a down note. People who breathe hope into life situations. People who offer a helping hand to others. People who carry the Spirit of Jesus into every situation. That's the kind of people we want to be. Verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Peter knows all too well through firsthand experience that in spite of all of our best efforts, in spite of everything that we do to try to prevent it, there will be times that we suffer unjustly for our faith. And when those times come, we need to remember that we're blessed, he says. We're being treated in the same way that Jesus, our Lord, was treated. Peter makes this point even clearer a little further in his letter in 1 Peter 4:12 when he writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." He tells us we're not to be afraid. And first, we need to know that when we suffer for our faith, when we are treated badly or unjustly for our faith, it's not an indication that God is mad at us, that he has abandoned us, that he is uncaring about the situation that we're in. Never let those kinds of thoughts enter your mind and produce fear and insecurity in you, because they are not true. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. In other words, he's saying as a child of God, we should have a completely different point of view about reality. And we know that what can be seen with the eyes in this world is not all that there is. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 12:4. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Jesus is making the point that the only one that we really need to fear is God, who is the only one who really has the power to truly destroy us. But we don't need to be afraid of him, because this fearsome one also intensely values us and cares for us beyond description. We are to replace our fear of those who oppose us with a reverence and confidence in Jesus Christ. "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord," he says in the first part of verse 15. He's the one who's really in control of everything. He's the one who really decides our fate. He's the one who will bring reward and glory that will last forever. Instead of being fearful, we are to be fearless. The second part of verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." We should always be prepared and ready to give a fearless explanation for why we are a follower of Jesus. And we're given some great principles here on how to share our faith with others. The first principle would be this: be fearless. As we've already been talking about, one of the things that keeps us from sharing our faith with others more often than we do is fear. Fear for all kinds of things. And the way we overcome our fear is to put everything in proper perspective. Here, in a nutshell, is what Jesus teaches us. God is bigger and scarier than everything else in the universe. He loves you. So what do you have to be afraid of? He says, always be prepared. The opportunity to share our faith in Christ with someone often comes at very unexpected times and in situations that we would never have anticipated. It's important that we be prepared. Always, at all times. The Boy Scout motto is, be prepared, and it has application for Christians in the area of evangelism. Always be prepared, because you never know when you're going to get an opportunity to share your faith and to minister God's grace to someone. An aspect of being prepared is looking for opportunities. And that doesn't mean that we want to try to wedge Jesus into every conversation, like just cramming him in there wherever we can find a little place to push him, regardless of whether he fits in the context of the conversation or not. It means that we want to always be watchful for those moments and those opportunities for sharing Christ that make sense and which God brings about. Here's an example. A friend comes up to you, very excited, and tells you that he just bought a new car. Your reply should probably not be, materialism is a sin. You should have given that money to the poor and bought yourself a citywide bus pass instead. Man, on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's probably not going to win you a lot of points. It's probably not going to open up the conversation. Instead, we probably would have been better if we had shared his joy, appreciated his car, shared his excitement, developed a friendship, earned his trust, and wait for the Lord to open a real door of opportunity. Another important aspect of being prepared is listening. Listen to people. People want to be listened to. They need to be listened to. They want to be heard. And the first step that we can take in being prepared and recognizing those opportunities is listening. And the opportunities will come. But we need to be a listener more than a talker. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. We ought to be able to give an answer for why we are a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be an ace Christian apologist. You don't have to be a Hank Hanegraaff. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a gifted evangelist. But we ought to be able to give an answer for why we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of us ought to be able to articulate the basic Christian gospel message. We ought to be able to say who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we can take hold of what he's done for ourselves. Invest the time and the effort so that you can do that. And it takes time and effort. You've got to put a little bit of energy into it. And there are gobs of materials available at Christian bookstores to help you with this kind of stuff. The two booklets that I wrote recently, Who Needs Rescue and A New Life, which are available out there in the lobby for you, they both explain the gospel message. You're free to take those and use those both to educate yourself and also to pass out to people. Now, one of the best ways to give an answer for the hope that you have is to share your personal story of how you came to faith in Christ, what some people call your testimony. The one subject that you would be considered an expert on is you. So tell your story. You can think of your story as having three main parts. First is what your life was like before you met Christ. Second, how you met Christ. And third, what your life is like now after meeting Christ. It'll help you kind of break it down and organize it. But spend some time working through your story so that you can tell it well. I suggest you write it out. It's helpful. It'll help you focus and organize your story. And try to do it in 500 words or less. Don't write a novel, 500-page autobiographical sketch of how you came to Christ. It's probably not going to be very effective unless you're Ernest Hemingway or something. He says here, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, this implies that our life as a Christian is noticeably different enough that others will want to know what that difference is. There's something different about you. What is it? Now, if you're like most of us, myself included, you may be thinking, you know, I'm not so sure my life is noticeably different from every other life out there. I'm not sure my Christianity is even detectable. And I want to say that you really are not a very good judge of that about you. You are probably the least able person in the world to judge what your Christianity looks like to an outside observer. Can you remember the first time that you heard your voice on a recording? It sounded nothing like what you thought it sounded like, did it? Whose voice is that? I'm a lot cooler than that. I sound a lot better than that. Well, think about this. I mean, how much more off do you think your perception is about your whole life if you can't even get your voice right? See, you don't really know what your life looks like to others. I'll tell you, your life looks a whole lot better to us than it does to you. You're a lot more noticeably different than you know. We need to just focus our attention on simply walking with Jesus Christ ourselves and trusting Him to make our faith evident to others. I'll go, well, how did that look? Don't worry about how did that look. Just live. Walk with Christ. Trust Him. We've talked about this before, but it's worth repeating again. People are not looking for perfect people. They're not going to be put off by your failures and your shortcomings if you're honest and humble about them. People want to see how you handle your guilt and your failures as much, if not more so, than how perfect and goody-goody you are. They want to know what gives you the courage and the strength to get back up after falling hard and going again. They want to see what it looks like to see Christianity lived out in the real world. They want to know if this thing is real or not, if it really makes a difference. And that is not answered simply by good morals. Good morals can be gotten in all kinds of places. Big morals, big deal. It's got to be much deeper and more profound and important than morals. It's got to be deeper than that. And it is. But do this with gentleness and respect. We don't want to bruise people with our Bible. And there's some big Bibles out there. You can put a wallop on you with one of those. We want to treat people with the same kind of care and dignity that we would want to be treated with if the roles were switched. We should never forget that this is one of the biggest, most important decisions a person will ever wrestle with in life, to follow Christ or not. We're not selling cars here. We're not trying to earn a commission to feed our family. We don't need to press for the deal. We're not trying to accumulate notches in our spiritual belt. We're talking to real people with real needs and real fears and insecurities and split devotions and competing ideas. And they're wrestling with that stuff. And they need room to wrestle with it. Give them some room. Show people some respect and kindness. It's helpful for us to observe the way Jesus treated and interacted with people. He was a master communicator who won people over in all kinds of ways. And the people that he was the most gentle with and the most respectful of were the sinners, the outcasts of society, the people with the greatest needs and problems. The only people I remember Jesus ever being heavy-handed with were the religious leaders. And even then, he demonstrated an amazing amount of restraint. It's out of place for us to be getting up in the face of an unbeliever, pressing him or her to turn or burn. Just shouldn't happen. Do you read anywhere in the Scripture where Jesus acted like that? Or Paul? Or Peter? Or John? Or Stephen? Or Philip? Or any of the other church leaders in the New Testament? No. And doesn't it make sense that when we share the message about Jesus Christ, that we should be doing it with the love and kindness of Jesus Christ? And then in verse 16, he says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. This points back to the same stuff that Peter has been talking about back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The best way to silence the critics, the best way to avoid the label of a hypocrite, the best way to establish and maintain our credibility as a Christian is to really live it. That's what he's been saying. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be a perfect person, that we live a perfect life, because none of us are, and none of us can do that. But it does mean to be sincere and real about it. Our words and our behavior should be speaking the same message. And here it goes. If we are speaking a message of grace, which is what the gospel is about, that's what the gospel message is a message of grace. And if we are living a life of grace, which is the kind of life that we ought to be living, then the message coming from us in our life is going to be good news. If we're speaking judgmental things to people and then trying to act like we're perfect, that doesn't come off very well because it's all a big fat lie and it's not even true. That's not the real message, and your life is a lie. But if you're speaking a message of grace and living a life of grace, showing grace, extending grace, depending on grace, man, that's good news. That's an awesome message, and people want to hear that kind of message. People need to hear that kind of message. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, it says. So verse 17, he continues here. He says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And he's really summarizing again what he said in verses 13 and 14, pointing out that if we're going to suffer, it's far better if we suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better if we suffer undeservedly than suffer for what we deserve. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Here's the gospel message, which we have put our faith in, and is the reason for the hope that we have. Here is the why that we give others for why we follow Jesus. Christ died a substitutionary death for us. The perfect, righteous, sinless Jesus died for me in my place as my substitute, taking upon himself the punishment and the judgment that I deserved so that I could have a relationship with God and go free. That's the message. The gospel says that through the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, the condemned are redeemed and set free. The dead are made alive. Those who were shut out and denied access have been invited in and are seated at the king's table. That's the message of the gospel. And that's an awesome message. That's an important message. Merit has become meaningless. There is no earning from God. An economy of grace has been established. It's an awesome message. People want to hear that. Now this next section, verses 19 through 22, that run to the end of the chapter, I'm just going to tell you before we even read it that these are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. No one is completely sure of all that Peter is talking about here. People have been scratching their heads for almost 2,000 years. So, if you are reading along and some of these details make you go, huh? It's all right. You're in good company. Verse 19, "Through whom also he," Jesus, "went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now, without reading too much into what he has written here, trying to hit the big ideas and stay away from some of the confusing details, trying to keep our speculation to a minimum, this is what he is saying. Verse 19, "Immediately following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus proclaimed his power and victory over sin and death to those in the spiritual realm. And this included those in the days of Noah who perished in the flood." Then in verse 21, Peter draws out some symbolisms and parallels between the flood story and the days of Noah and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own story. Noah's ark was a type of Christ, protecting those in it from the flood waters, which were the judgment of God against sin. Those in Christ are protected from the judgment of God against sin. Jesus is our ark in that sense. And in a similar way that Noah and his family were saved from the world of those days through the waters of the flood, which cleansed the world of corruption and sin, so baptism portrays this kind of work in us that Christ is accomplishing in our life, where he is cleansing our life of the corruption and sin by putting to death our old self and raising us to a new life with him through his resurrection. Finally, verse 22 ends the chapter, where Peter ends this section reminding his readers and us that Jesus is now the supreme Lord over all powers and authorities, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, sitting at God's right hand, the place of greatest honor. Now, in closing this morning, I want to encourage you to share your faith with others. Be fearless. Be prepared. Look for opportunities. Listen for opportunities. Invest the needed time and effort in learning so that you can articulate what you believe. Practice your story. And finally, share the message about Jesus with the love and kindness of Jesus. We did a small group study at the church through the book Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. It's been many months ago now, maybe more than a year or so ago. Some of you were in that series of small group studies. If you weren't, that's a great book that deals with this subject, Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. It was a very helpful study for people to become more comfortable and confident about sharing their faith with other people. And one of the big ideas in the book was this: engage with people. Just walk across the room and say hi and see where the Lord takes the conversation. I mean, that's one of the big ideas of the book. So I want to encourage you, just walk across the room this week with some people and see what happens. See what kind of opportunities God brings about. You might be really surprised and have a lot of fun. Really? Jeff, you're losing your marbles. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for your truth, for your message that changes lives. Thank you for the work of Christ in us. Lord, I pray for your people this morning. You would encourage us this week, Lord, and open up doors of opportunities for us to share with others. Help us to just walk across the room and engage with people and see the opportunities that you bring about, Lord. Bless us, Lord. May your peace and your joy go with each one in Christ's name. Amen.